All right, we've got a bunch of new guests here today. We've got a bunch of the Campus Crusade college students in town. I can see some of you down here, a couple of you back there. Awesome to have you guys here. We're thankful for your ministry and the work that you do in this town while you're here. So thanks for coming and hanging out with us this morning. We're privileged to have you here. We're in the middle of a year-long theme, and the theme is It All Belongs to God. And we're kind of investigating how all of history past, all of the future, all of the things that are yet to come, and even just thinking about our own lives, how our own time, treasure, and talent, all of it belongs to God, and He is working intimately and in His sovereignty through all of these things. We spent the first couple of months of the year working through the first 15 chapters of the book of Genesis, because it answers so many of just the fundamental questions that everybody has about life. And now we're kind of doing a bird's eye view of, well, how do you get from the person of Abraham to Jesus? And we're kind of doing a flash in the pan survey of the Old Testament. And we've talked about Joshua, we've talked about Moses, we've talked about the United Kingdom where David, Saul, and Solomon reigned over the nation. We talked about the time of the judges. Last week, John talked about the divided kingdom. There's a major group of people in the Old Testament that if you're going to study the Old Testament, you can't help but run into and think of the stories that they tell and the ministry that they have in the people's lives, and it's the prophets. And so this morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the prophets as a whole and also one specific event in a prophet's life that I think well illustrates what their ministry was all about. So if you plot your bulletins in there, there's a fill-in-the-blanks. And one of the things that I think is just, it's been expressed to us again and again and again as we work through this, especially the Old Testament, is the Old Testament can be a real challenge to understand. And there's a good reason for that. It's not written in a way that is a familiar layout for us. Almost all of the stories we ever read in life are laid out in a chronological order. And the Old Testament is not laid out like that. So it is a challenge to understand all the events that are happening in there. I'm reading a book right now on the life of Cicero, who was a Roman politician. And it is so hard for me to follow the story. And the reason why is because I have a sort of a general idea of how the Senate and the government worked in Rome before the Caesars, but it's something that I don't understand all the details, and they continually talk about the details. And so I'm always going back to the first chapter where they lay out the governmental and constitutional arrangement of how things worked in Rome. The other thing that is really difficult also is the author uses the full Roman names of everybody. So every page there's four or five or six Roman names. And the names sound alike, they're kind of spelled alike, but they're not names that I ever use in the rest of my everyday life. And so it's a huge challenge for me to follow through this book. And I think, you know what, those are some of the same challenges we face in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's full of these names, and a lot of them sound very similar. And since it's not written chronologically, we're not sure if it's talking about the same person or if we even have the name right. And they're not names that we use in everyday life. So I think that if you are a person that says, man, the Old Testament, it's mumbo jumbo to me. You know what? I think that is true for so many of us. And it is a difficult work to understand all of it. So I want to just spend a few minutes here walking through how the Old Testament is laid out. The Old Testament's made of 39 separate individual books. And they are broken down into five categories. And the way it's broken down is by the thematic style of the writing. And they group the books accordingly. So the first five books, going from Genesis to Deuteronomy, are the books of the law. The second 12 books are the books of history, which go from the book of Joshua through the book of Esther. And then there are five books that are called the books of poetry or wisdom. And that would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon's, and Ecclesiastes. And then you've got two sections of the prophets. The first five books are called the major prophets for two reasons. One, because they are the longest of the books, but Daniel is also included there because he is such a central theme historically in the narrative of what happens in the Old Testament. And then the last 12 books are called the Minor Prophets, and that starts with Hosea and Malachi. Now, I want to show you kind of a pie chart, just so you can think about this in a different way that might help you. And it's important as you think about the breakdown of how all of this was written. You can see the percentages of each of those thematic styles of writing. Now, I want to do this because this morning I'm talking about the prophets, and I want to show you something that's really interesting. If you take the number, the percent of the pie that makes up the major and minor prophets, you get it comes out to be 44% of the Old Testament is prophetic books. Now, I tell you what, that is a huge section, isn't it? And what's even more interesting is when you consider this. Think of people like Samuel, who Samuel has two books that bear his name, but they're really historical books, but he was a prophet. You think of Elijah, who was the most well-known prophet in the entire Old Testament. There's no book that bears his name. Elisha, likewise. These prophets play huge parts in the Old Testament, but there's no book that bears their name. So if you think about the work of the prophets, what their job was in the Old Testament, they are a huge part of what happens in the Old Testament, and their ministry is essential to understanding it. Last week, John gave you a timeline. This is the same timeline, a little bit more broken down, just to kind of help you think about, rather than the groups of the books, but if you think about the events, how do the events from the timeline go? And so you can see in there, I started with Adam and Eve and kind of went through some of the major things. You can see the United Kingdom was David, Saul, and Solomon. After Solomon, remember, Solomon was a really wise king. John talked about this last week, but he wasn't completely loyal to God. And it ends up not only hurting his own life and his own family life, but ultimately, because he was the king, it had major consequences for the kingdom, didn't it? So after Solomon, because his heart really was not undivided in his loyalty to God, the kingdom splits into two parts. A northern part, which was made up of 10 of the tribes of Israel, and that's what we call Israel, carries that name. And then the southern kingdom is made up primarily of two tribes, and the biggest tribe being Judah. And that is the tribe that lasts the longest. The northern kingdom, when the Assyrians come in 722, really that is sort of the end of those 10 tribes. Really, they are lost to history to us. There's all sorts of conspiracy theories about those 10 tribes and where they went in the world. But you know what? Historically, we really don't know what happened to those 10 tribes. The tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, they last till 586 BC before the Babylonians come in. The Babylonians lay siege and finally break the city, carry all of the well-to-do, able people into exile. But God in his graciousness brings the people back from exile, back into the city, and they rebuild the city. And it'll be after the last Old Testament prophet, which is Malachi. There's a period of 400 years that some people call the silent years, but it was anything but silent. And we'll talk about that in just a few weeks here. And that sets the stage. God is intimately working in that part of history to bring Jesus on the scene. So if you think about the job description of a prophet, if God was advertising in the newspaper, what would he say he's looking for? Or what was their job? I think an easy way to think about it is they were sent to encourage, give direction, and warn the people of impending judgment. They were not at all unlike today when we're driving down the road and we see a road sign that tells us or gives us information about what is coming up. This was so important, wasn't it? Because in the Old Testament, if you lived during the time of the kings, let's say, or even during the time of the judges, they had and they knew, in fact, they memorized, all the boys memorized the first five books of the Bible. But they really didn't know what all, they had some promises, but they didn't know the details as to how things were going to work out in the future. And that's really what the prophets were doing, coming and encouraging the people where they were doing well, giving them direction as to how to handle certain situations. But also a big part of their ministry was to call the people back to a place where they, in their own lives, would choose to follow God with an undivided heart. Remember, God makes this covenant with Moses, and this is the basis for his relationship with the people in the Old Testament. He says, I'll be your God. I'll watch over you. I'll provide for you all of your physical, material, spiritual needs. And you will be my people. He says, I'll fight your battles for you. But the deal here is that you need to trust and follow me with an undivided heart. And the prophets are always calling people back to this commitment that they had made as a nation to God to follow him. So if we think about it, I just want to walk through a couple of the prophets in the Old Testament and just kind of give you a brief description of what their lives or their ministry was all about. So one of the first prophets that we run into of the minor prophets is Hosea. Hosea lived in the last days of the northern kingdom. And he's really interesting. He does what God so often does. He doesn't just tell people with words what's going on, but his life is a demonstration. It's an illustration to the people of what's going on. God orders him to marry a prostitute, an adulterous woman. And in that, it becomes a picture of God saying, this marriage covenant commitment that we're supposed to have together, you know what? You are an adulterous people, and you're running after other gods. And the amazing thing is God says, he doesn't say, I'm done with you, I'll cut you off because you're unfaithful. He tells Hosea to go to the house where Gomer is living and bring her back. And it's this cool illustration of God saying, even though you've been unfaithful, you know what? I'm not done with you. I still love you. Even though you've done what you've done, I still want you back. Prophets have all sorts of cool ways of calling out to the people or telling the people what God is doing. The key word in those in the book is the word return, and it's used 10 times in there. God calling out, come back, come back. I want to win you over so that we can live in the kind of relationship I designed you to live in. Jeremiah was 21 years old when he became a prophet, and he's sometimes called the weeping prophet. And actually, that's Ezekiel. Sorry about that. But one of the hard things about the book of Jeremiah is that it's not written in chronological order. So if you're reading through it and you're like, whoa, this doesn't make any sense. If you don't have a good study Bible that helps you understand the order of things, man, the book can be very confusing. He records at the very end of the book this very, very sad situation about where Jerusalem is being besieged by the Babylonians. The people are literally starving to death. And the Babylonians break into the city. They take everything of value. They come in and they burn the temple and all of the people's homes. It's this horrible scene. And one of the things that we learn in this is that, you know, sometimes you think that if you're a prophet, that must mean that you're spared all the unfortunate things that happen. And one of the things we find out again and again and again in the lives of the prophets is they were right there with the people, and when judgment came, they oftentimes suffered. Even though they were righteous individuals, they suffered right along with the people. Habakkuk, Ezekiel. Oh, I'm out of order. Okay, let's find this. Okay, Ezekiel. He had another cool way of illustrating the people. He took a clay tablet, and God told him, put the tablet on your chest, and I want you to make a little picture. Play in the Play-Doh, so to speak. And so he draws on this clay tablet this picture of the city of Jerusalem with its walls. And then this is an ongoing illustration for the people to see. Then he builds a siege ramp to show this is what's going to happen to the people living in the city. Then God has him lay on one side of his body for 390 days. He finally gets to get up. What a relief. And then he has to lay down on his other side for 40 days. And he's tied down while he's doing this. By his own will, he ties himself down. And he does this to illustrate to the people the amount of time that's going to happen, what's going to happen to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's not good, he says, if you don't get things right. In the end, he tells the people, it will get so bad for you in the city that you'll resort to cannibalism, which was a huge taboo no-no in Judaism. And he says, that's how bad it's going to get. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He lived during the last days of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. A better name for Habakkuk maybe would be the confused prophet. It's a really cool book to read because he's full of questions, just like you and I would be. And he has this dialogue with God. He says, he looks at the people and he says, how can you put up with these people and their disobedience? And God says, you know what? Don't think I haven't noticed, but I'm patient. And he says, you know what? They will be judged. In fact, the Babylonians will be the one to come and judge them. And he goes, whoa, wait a minute. I understand that we've been disobedient, but the Babylonians are going to come and be an instrument of pain in our lives? Because he's like, if we're bad, like the scale of bad, like good, bad, like the Jews were like here in his mind, but the Babylonians were off the scale. And he goes, man, how can you do that? And God answers him and says, you know what? Don't think that their disobedience or their way of living has escaped my mind either, because they won't last forever either. Haggai is like Zechariah, and he encourages the exile after the time of captivity, and they come back. And he tells them, you know what? Come back and rebuild the temple. The workers come back, and they're rebuilding the temple and the city, but the work is really hard. And the people sort of resort to, well, rather than rebuilding the temple where we can honor God, it would just be much easier if I just took care of myself. I'll let somebody else worry about the temple. And he warns them, he says, you know what? I got to tell you guys, this is, God brought you back here for a purpose, and it's not an individual purpose, but it's a collective purpose so that you can honor God. And he brings a warning to them. Malachi brings a message to the people. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And again, this is even further down the road. The people have still neglected what it looks like to honor God. And the people, it seems like they have fallen away from their commitment to God. Even though there is a small recognition in their mind that we had everything, we lost everything, and we've got a good, promising new start, but they were never really wholeheartedly committed to what they were doing. He says, you know what? Life is more than just about taking care of yourself. He reiterates that message. Your responsibility and your duty as people and as individuals is to honor God. That's why he's brought you back to this place. Micah is an interesting guy because a lot of these guys went to a lot of different towns here, there, all over the place, big cities carrying their message. Micah, just a small guy, he was raised up and he ministers in one small little rural town. And the thing I think is so cool about that is you know, we live in a culture that is saturated with popularity. And what makes news is the big things. And sort of what happens out on the side byways of life really doesn't get much coverage. And I think it's easy to think that what really matters is the stuff that happens in the spotlight. And I think likewise, we sometimes think that God is really only concerned with the big things. And the story of Micah reminds us that God is interested in every corner of life. He's interested in everybody. It doesn't matter if you're from a little town like Pullman, Washington. That was for some of the Crusaders. There's got to be a couple of you here, isn't there? Come on, help me out. You know, or if you're from L.A. or New York, God is concerned and loves all of us. Last person I'll tell you about real quick here is Amos. Amos was a contemporary of these guys. He lived in the northern kingdom. He's interesting because he wasn't a priest at all. You know what? He was just a totally average Joe. He was a small family guy, and he had some flocks, and he had some orchards. And God says, you know what? I got a message from you. And even though he was from the southern kingdom, God sends him to the northern kingdom to go and tell the people his concern about their idolatry and injustice. The book of Micah is also really important because the book of Micah is one of the first and most glorious pictures we get in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. These guys cover lots of territory. They're from all over the place. They deliver all sorts of messages. I want to dial in this morning with our last little bit of time here, and I want to talk about Elijah and one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. And it's not, you'll be surprised because I'm not even going to tell you the end of the story, because what I think is so amazing is what leads up to it. Elijah was a prophet that worked in the northern kingdom during its darkest days. There was a king named Ahab. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Kings 16. It's from the end of chapter 16 through the end of chapter 19 that we get the story about this king Ahab who was ruling. Let me read you a little bit about who he was. Ahab ruled in Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the Ethbaal king of the Sidonians, which tells us that he married someone who was a foreigner. Why is that a big deal, you might ask? He began to serve the Baals and worship him. Wonder where he got that idea. Oh, he borrowed that religion from his wife. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. So he has a temple there, which tells us that this became the state religion. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings before him. I think a great way to think about Ahab is if you've ever watched the movie Pirates of the Caribbean, and they talk about the code of the pirates and about how they need to stick to the code. And at one point in the movie, one of the pirate kings says, it's not really a code, it's more like guidelines. And that's how Ahab viewed the law of God. You know, it's good stuff when you can follow it and it's convenient. It's good, you know, it's kind of like a highway. But you know what? If you want to deviate here and there because it makes more sense to you, no problem. One of the big things that he did is God had one group of people that he set aside to be the ministers before him in the temple, the Levites. And Ahab just, he basically sold the right to be a priest to anybody who wanted to do it, regardless of where you were from. He really made a mockery, and he used the law only when it was convenient for him. The rest of the time, man, he did things his own way. So Elijah is sent to confront him. And Elijah is sent to confront him, and part of what Elijah does is, in his early confrontation with Ahab, he says, you know what? It's not going to rain in our country, anywhere in our land, except at my word. You know, in California, if we have a drought, it's a big deal. But, you know, we can live through a year or two, maybe even three, four, five, who knows how long we can live through droughts in the state, because we have a storage of water, aquifers, all things that we can use to water fields. They didn't have that in Israel at this time. They were seriously dependent upon seasonal rains. So this is what happens in 1 Kings 18. After a long time, in the third year, this is the third year after he pronounces, no rain in the land, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine in Samaria, this is the northern kingdom, it was severe. So it's bad news, the author is telling us. When he saw Elijah, the king, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And this word troubler is the idea of you take a pool of water somewhere, and it's clear, useful for drinking. And if you took a stick or your foot and you stomped on it and you made it all muddy. And that's what the king says to him. He says, you know, you are the cause of stirring the trouble that we have. This problem we have with the rain, it's your fault. He responds, I haven't made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. We get this clear distinction. Ahab says, it's your fault, Elijah. Elijah says, no, it's your fault because you haven't been honoring God, and that's why you're in the position you're in. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who have been eating at Jezebel's table. It's interesting that in the whole land there's this famine going on, but who are the one group of people that seem to have plenty of food? These illegal, illicit, you know, worshipers of the foreign gods that Jezebel is taking care of. Whereas the people, God's people, that Ahab is supposed to be taking care of are starving. So Ahab sent word through all Israel to assemble the prophets on Mount Carmel. If you go to Israel today, this is from Google Earth. And this is the land. You can see the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see that little bulge right there is where Mount Carmel is. It's interesting because I grew up in Carmel Valley, California. And in Carmel, there is the reason Carmel is called Carmel is because to the south end of the city, there's a mountain there. And the Spanish settlers who came said, that looks an awful lot like the Mount Carmel in the Bible. That's how it's got its name. I never even knew that for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, and years almost before I moved away from there. So, and it's funny because the view there is not unlike the view from here, and the bay is not unlike the bay from there. But anyways, so you can see the land here. Now, it doesn't look impressive, and a lot of times I think when we think of the land of Israel, where Jesus walked, we think it's this dusty, gnarly, you know, it's not good for vegetation and stuff, but if you zoom in, even just on Google Earth, you can kind of see that bulge where Mount Carmel is, and you can kind of see where the rise is there. And if you look to what would be the southeast and northwest, you can see those green plots of land. And that's all from today. It's anybody who's been to Israel can tell you, they go to the Jezreel Valley, and it's got some of the richest farmland in the world. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. Here's a picture somebody took on a tour there. That's kind of a late season rainstorm, the exact kind of rainstorm that the people in Elijah's day would have been counting on for rain. So they get all these people up here, and they're going to have this contest that Elijah lays out for them. Let's see whose God can bring rain. Is it the Baals and the Asherah? Or is it the Lord God Yahweh who our ancestors trusted? And they lay out this amazing ritual, and they call down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices that they prepare. It's an amazing story, and I hope that you'll be motivated to go home today to read the rest of it, because it's outstanding. If you don't have a Bible and you want to read it, on your way out, we have free Bibles on the left-hand side there on the table. Please take one. Actually, for a small donation. But if you don't have a small donation, we'd rather you have one. It's an incredible story. The showdown that happens. Now, just before the showdown takes place, Elijah says to all the people, they're on the mountain, they're looking out over this farmland that's supposed to be productive and beautiful, and they all see the problem. It's dry, and no food is growing, and it's the cause. And he says, let's figure out what's going on here, who's responsible for this problem. Elijah goes before the people, and he says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if the Baals are God, follow them. Elijah sees that the heart of the problem is a people who aren't loyal to anything. They've got one foot over here, just in case the Baals are God, because they want to please him. And they've got another foot way over here, following Yahweh. And they're trying to do both. Just in case they're not sure who to really please, we'll play this game where we'll try and keep both gods happy because we're not really sure who's responsible for prosperity and blessing and taking care of us and meeting our physical needs. So I'm not quite sure where I should put all of my eggs. So they put some in both baskets. And Elijah says, this is ridiculous. Make up your minds. Either do one or do the other, but stop playing this game. It's not helping you, and it certainly is causing problems before us. So let's figure out what the right thing to do is. So in the midst of this beautiful speech that he gives them, he says, make a choice. How do the people respond? Somebody's got their Bible. What do they say? The people said? The people said nothing. That's what the scripture tells us. How do they respond to this? They don't say a word. I think, you know, as people who come to church, and we say we have an interest in, you know, part of the reason we're here is because we want to do things God's way. And I'm assuming that you're like me. I've gone to church ever since I was in high school, and I've heard a lot of amazing messages, a lot of really convicting ones, where it was so clear to me that I had a foot in two places, and I needed to get off the fence and do one or the other. And I'd leave church, and I would do nothing. This is a story that happened 3,500 years ago, and I can't help but feel like, at least in my own life, it's a story that's repeated often. I know the right thing to do. I hear the right thing to do. I'm convicted in my heart about what's right to do. But when I leave here, I'm in the same place I came than when I came into church. I got a foot in both places, and I can't seem to get it right. And this is one of the great questions of the Old Testament, isn't it? It's what John talked about last week. What can we take away from all this? I think the first thing is the Old Testament is this clear call that loyalty is important to God. He takes it seriously. When he says, I'll be your God and you be my people, it wasn't like, you know, guidelines for you to follow. It was something that he took with the utmost seriousness. And you know, part of what's going on in here is that God's investment in us doesn't come lightly, does it? We can see in the Old Testament, we can read about how he is jealous and how he is angry and how he loves us. And his love is demonstrated for us in practical ways where he does things for us. Ultimately, we can see how much God loves us in the future because what? He displays it so practically for us where his own son, who was at the right hand of authority in heaven with him, the creator of all things, what did he do? He sent his son to show us how to live. And ultimately, he had his son die on the cross to forgive us, to shed his blood in our place to forgive us of our sins. Very practical. God has a serious investment in us. And he expects loyalty in return. And see, part of why he expects it is because going back to Genesis, like we've talked about, it's the way God created us to live. God didn't create you to be a free agent, to go and make your own decisions and live your own way. Life works best, like we discovered in Genesis 1, that God created us and we are supposed to live and be his representatives on earth. And there's this whole set of values and purposes that come along with this, that his desire is for us to live out in the world. And we found out in the garden that man rebelled from those principles and priorities and we wanted to do it our own way. We became disloyal to the relationship that God built us to have. And so part of what God's doing in the Old Testament by making a covenant with these people is saying, I'll be your God, you be my people. We'll see if we can't completely alleviate the problem of the curse. But let's go back to doing this where you live in dependence on me and we'll see if we can get this right. I was reading a commentary this week, and it was so funny. Because I opened it up, and it starts talking, as I'm trying to find the place where it talks about the Elijah story, it was so bizarre, because in it, it's talking about Harvey Cox, who was a theologian and also a business, he was a president of a business school at Harvard. And in it, it's talking about Harvey Cox, and about the Wall Street Journal, and Newsweek, and Time. And I'm like, what the heck does this have to do with Elijah? And the case that the commentary makes so well is that today we don't worship Baal. We don't worship Baal and sacrifice things to Asherah. But you know what becomes our God that we follow and invest our lives in? It's the religion not of Baal, but the religion of materialism. And man, the author makes such a great picture of how we want to live in this world where we want to serve God, but we also want to have all the material benefits that comes with living in the Western culture and how hard it is to get off that fence and reject the religion of materialism. Man, I know I suffer from that in my own life, and I've given you guys bazillions of pictures from my own life, from my garage, my desire for a house, on and on and on, right? Man, it is a war that we wage all the time. But God desires our loyalty in all things. That's part of why this series is called It All Belongs to God. God deserves our time, our treasure, and our talent. It all belongs to him. It all exists to serve him. And that's, we ought to have our eggs in that basket. The word waver in there, where Elijah says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? In Hebrew, it's the word dance. Isn't that funny that that's what he'd say? How long are you going to play this dancing game? Figure out who you're going to dance with and dance with that one partner. The second lesson I think that we can take away from here is you probably all heard the story of Jonah, This prophet who God, he sends him to Nineveh, which is the hated Assyrian city. Brutal, brutal people, the Assyrians. And God sends him to the Assyrians and he tells them, you know, tell them to repent or else destruction's going to come on them. One of the things, we got a great question. We're doing question and answer on the 12th. And if you have any good questions that you want answered about the Old Testament at our round table on the 12th, we're going to try to answer some of those. One of the questions we got is, why does the Old Testament just center on Israel? And does God not love everybody in the world? The story of Jonah is unique because he is the only prophet who is sent to a foreign country. And a lot of people would go, well, man, that sounds like God doesn't really invest or love other people all that much. But you know what the story really tells us, I think? Not that God doesn't love other people, but that his people, who he called to be his people, couldn't get it right. It's the whole story that Jesus tells in Matthew. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? And I think there's a great picture here for us that God is interested in everybody. He really is. God had an expectation that Israel would be a living example for the rest of the world, but they couldn't get it right. So why would he send them to tell everybody else about who God was and what it looked like to live in a relationship with him? Man, isn't that true in our own life? I think before we should run out and tell everybody else about Jesus and the change that he wants to make in their life, we first ought to figure out, what is it that Jesus wants to change in my life? And see if we can't get that right first. The third thing and last thing is, and this is just, I think everybody, no matter who you are, when you walk out of here today, you can think of someone that you can love patiently. And why would I say that? Because the story of the prophets is written. All of their lives, like that timeline that I gave you, their lives are sprinkled all throughout it. And I think the cool picture in there is you might ask, well, why did God send so many people? I don't think it's that God sent so many people. It's that God was long in suffering and bringing his judgment on the people. He was so patient with them. God asks us to model the life of Jesus if we're going to call ourselves Jesus followers. Jesus was patient. Part of being patient, part of being God's people ought to be that we're patient, lovingly patient. When Paul lays out his discourse on what love looks like, I don't think it's a mistake that the first word he used to talk about what love looks like is love is patient. So as you go out of here this week, think about who you can be lovingly patient with. God, thanks for the opportunity to get together today. And Father, thanks for all the things that we can learn from the prophets. God, it's sort of like there is this academic side to understanding all of this, but this is more than just an academic exercise, I hope. I hope, Father, that just in wrestling with these things, thinking about the purpose of the prophets, it's really so relevant for our own lives today. I ask, Father, that you would help us and our own lives to embrace some of what we learned this morning about what it looks like to be your people, be committed to you, to follow you lovingly, to figure out what it looks like for us to be obedient in our own lives, just such a practical way as to love other people patiently. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your love for us. Most of all, God, thanks for your patience with us. It's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. If our ushers will come forward, we'll have our offering. Thanks for coming today. I hope you guys have a great week.